the power of his redemption. Hypothetically, in that book, chapter 1 would be the description of God's power and redemption on this earth. And chapter 2 on would be the description of the beauty of his redemption for eternity in heaven. That's what I want you guys to imagine this morning. Take, for example, that I take a book off of the shelf this morning and I want to read a book out of the series of redemption. Look something like this. Redeemed, volume, we don't have a volume number, millions of volumes. Volume would be Prema David. And I want to read a story to you this morning as we start off in the life of Prema David, a life redeemed. So sit back and listen as we start in this morning to get the idea that we're getting across here. Chapter 1, titled Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. In Bangalore, India, in the year 1939, Joseph and Salome gave birth to their fifth child, a beautiful baby girl, Prema Joseph. Because Joseph came from a British heritage, Prema grew up with mixed religious influence from a Roman Catholic school and an Anglican church. Prema's mother came from a devout priestly Hindu lineage of the Brahmin class. However, so Hindu traditions and superstitions merged their way into the Joseph's religiously ritualistic home. In the midst of her growing up with religion stacked upon religion, however, God was setting up a biblical foundation in the mind of this little girl. But beyond her mind, God was in pursuit of her heart. In the year 1964, when Prema was 25 years old, the mystery of this little Indian girl's life begins to unfold as the gentle hands of a divine loving artist reached into the fibers of her tapestry and began to weave a new strand, his strand. When God saw this young girl from Bangalore, he saw his plan, his power, his redemption. It was in this year that two Anglican pastors met up to talk about two mutual friends who both had children that needed to be married. And so in 1964, Prema was arranged by her parents to marry. And a stellar marriage arrangement it was, indeed. His birth name was Gopalarathnam. At the time that they married, he was 39 years old. To those close to him, all his growing up, he was known as Gopal. He was a kind-hearted, hard-working, generous man with a military background. Born into Govaswami and Lay, a noble family of the Brahmin class with a devout Hindu background. That is, a devout Hindu background is what they had until the Lord stepped into the midst of their dark circumstances to begin a work of his own. Gopal's father passed away when he was only 15 years old. It was in this time that God brought a Danish missionary into his life and into the life of his family. The influence and emotional support of this missionary during this time brought Gopal to a religious conversion from Hinduism to Christianity. I do say religious conversion. Though this conversion was a little more than a very deliberate and intentional conversion from one religion to another, it was but another strand to be woven into the tapestry. Because for Gopal, this conversion to a Christian religion put him in contact with the Bible, with the words of God. Gopal pored over the pages of the Bible, and he fell in love with the character of David. It was in this love for the character of David, and through the circumstances of the time, that Gopal made the intentional personal decision to lay aside his Hindu name and to take up a Christian, a biblical name, as a statement of his conversion from Hinduism to Christianity. And so because of his love for the character of David, he took his name upon himself, and from that day forward, Gopalarathnam would officially go by the name G. David. One more strand, one step closer, but the key ingredient in the life of G. David and Prema was still missing. For Prema, the transition to her into her new husband's converted life was not a difficult transition. After all, by her Anglican, Catholic, and Hindu upbringing, she had grown accustomed to adding and accumulating religion. And so Prema David joined her husband, and together they began to build a Christian, religious, and church-going family. In 1965, Prema gave birth to her firstborn daughter, Helen. In 1966, God gave them their second daughter, Shantani, and in 1968, their son, Selvan, came into the world. They raised their three children in a fundamentally religious Christian home. Between the Anglican, Unitarian, or whatever faith came to their door, they attended church every week, faithfully. And then one year, at the fullness of time, God began to stir in the hearts of the David family. The stir began when, by divine origin, God began to move in the hearts of the lives of Fred and Dorothy Waldock, American missionaries who had been serving God in the leper camps of northern India for many years. Because changes in political climate, the Waldocks and many other missionaries were forced out of northern India. And this time, God placed the call on the Waldocks' heart to start up a church in the southern city of Bangalore, India. One day, a friend came to the David's door to invite their three children to join the Waldocks for a vacation Bible school in the city that they were putting on. And it was in this vacation Bible school that their oldest daughter, Helen, came to saving faith in Christ at the age of 14. After the VBS, Dorothy Waldock started making faithful house visits every single Saturday to the David's home to teach their kids about the Bible through flannel graphs and through the scripture. It was in this time that their second daughter, Shantani, and their son, Selvan, came to know the Lord. Grateful to the love that these missionaries had shown for their children, G. David and Prema invited the Waldocks over for dinner, and whereby the Waldocks invited them to join them at their house for a weekly Bible study. The Davids agreed, thereby becoming the first attending members of this living room Bible study at the Waldocks' house, a Bible study that grew into a home church, which grew into Bethel Baptist Church of Bangalore, India. The church that their children would grow up in, get baptized in, married in, and raise their own children in. For Prema, almost all of the external checks were in place in her life. God had laid a biblical foundation, Bible-believing foundation, a religious foundation in her life. He had brought her a husband who had chosen to raise a family under Christian influence. And now God had placed their family into a tight-knit group of fundamental Bible-believing followers of Christ. And yet among all of this, one important ingredient was still missing in Prema's life. Aside from all of your religious foundation and head knowledge, aside from her regular attendance to church, aside from the work that God was doing in the lives of her children, Prema still did not have a personal relationship with her Lord Jesus Christ. Not at this point. Not yet. In the year after the home church had started, Fred Waldock came down with cancer and had to leave for the States to get treatment. It was in this time that Fred and Dorothy's son Ken and his wife Mary, fresh out of Bible college, returned to India to fill his father's shoes in his absence at Bethel Baptist Church in Bangalore. And it was in this time that the Holy Spirit worked in the heart of Prema David, a heart of understanding. He broke down the walls. And it was in this time that all the barriers of religion broke down in her heart, and she finally understood the true meaning of redemption. Redemption by grace. A powerful redemption. And in that moment, at the age of 40 years old, 2 years after they had joined Bethel Baptist, God's full power of redemption was manifest in the heart of Prema David. Redeemed. It wasn't much after that God brought her husband to a breaking point where he publicly gave his heart to the Lord as well. And from this point on, David and Prema became true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer from the motions, no longer from their heads, but a relationship to Christ with their Savior flowed out through the David family, not out of religion, but out of intimate fellowship. As the years passed, Prema got to watch their children grow in the church with a love for the Lord. She was able to witness all three of their children go on to get a Bible college education. She saw her daughter go into the ministry with her husband to start a Bible college of their own, and today this Bible college is running strong in the city of Hosur, India, training up young pastors, ministers, and servants for the Lord. She saw three grandchildren come to the Lord in these years. Her grandchildren could tell countless stories of her sitting down on the bed with them and reading the Bible to them. She continuously worked with them to hide God's word in their hearts. She taught them how to memorize verse after verse and chapter after chapter. And all this time, the love of Christ that God had planted within her heart continued to grow and grow into a rich and beautiful relationship with her Jesus. Her grandchildren would walk past her door of her room in the morning and they would hear her talking to somebody. But there was nobody there. No one but her Jesus. She spoke to him as though he was in the room. She had an aching heart for the lost children in the underprivileged neighborhoods in their community. And almost every week she would make lunches and snack bags to give to these children from the community a chance to share her Jesus with another life. In the year 2000, the family came to a complete halt when unexpected tragedy moved in. Through shocking circumstances of a tragic, unexpected injury, on April 26, the year 2000, G. David went home to be with his Lord and Savior. In an instant, Prema's rock, her love, and her best friend was removed from her life. As the family tried to pick up the pieces that remained from such a great and unexpected loss, they made the decision that Prema would go to live with her son, Selvan, in Oman, in the UAE. In the years to follow, God began to teach her that she had lost her life companion, but she had not lost her best friend. In these years, she grew closer and closer to her Jesus. Her time with him became the sweetest part of her day. For 14 years, she lived in Oman with her son, Selvan. In that time, she got to witness the birth of two more grandchildren, Selvan's son and his daughter. It was in these 14 years that God gave her the privilege of leading these two grandchildren to the Lord. It was in this time that her daughter, Shantani, and her family moved to the United States to attend Bible college in a small town in Northern California. In 2014, due to some health problems, Prema moved back to Bangalore, India, to stay with her daughter Helen and her husband Satish. Symptoms of her physical body that was wearing down lessened Prema's ability to move around, to travel, or to easily get out of the house in these latter years. She found that her knees and hips weren't willing to take her where they used to. And so in these years, she struggled with the same question that many before her have struggled with when their body grows weak. God, what purpose can I serve if I cannot move? God's answer to Prema, to his beautiful daughter, was simple. You can pray, can't you? And so pray she did. Prema prayed in every second that she could. If she couldn't battle on her feet, she would battle before her Lord in prayer. She was a warrior. She prayed for her oldest granddaughter as she got married. And as her and her husband started a family for the Lord, she prayed unceasingly for her children and for her grandchildren. For her oldest grandson as he found a godly woman and got married. For her grandson in Bible college. And for her two youngest grandchildren as they figured out the path that God had for them in college. She had the privilege of praying for her five great-grandchildren as they came into the world. And the Lord again allowed her to see the fruit of her prayers as she witnessed the first two of her great-grandchildren coming to faith in Jesus Christ. As the years passed, her prayers were multiplied. Everyone in her family was faithfully saturated with her prayers, starting from the oldest and ending with the youngest little infant, faithfully every day. See, prayer was not all that she was able to do. Prayer was her life. Sunday. I knew this was going to be hard. Sunday, July 28th, 2019. Prima David woke up in the morning just like any other morning. She had breakfast with her daughter, just like normal. They talked and laughed like any other day. She got cleaned up and she sat on her bed like she always would to start into her time with her Jesus. But this time, somewhere in the middle of her prayers, Prema's long-distance communication with her Lord transitioned into face-to-face communication. And in a moment, in the middle of her prayers, Prema David laid aside this earthly shell, and she went to be with her Lord. And so will she ever be with the Lord. Her name was Prema David, a name that means love. To us, she was grandma. To her Lord, she was daughter. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so ends chapter one of her book. Chapter two, His Child and Forever I Am. And chapter two on her blank. It's yet to be written. Now, I knew I was going to have a hard time getting through that. We all have a story, don't we? Of the power of redemption. For those of you who didn't know, that was a story of Gabby's grandmother that went home to be with the Lord on July 28th. There's a vacuum, there's a hole in the life when somebody that is praying for you leaves behind a legacy like that. But I want you to think of this, because if each one of us has a story, what's the story of your redemption? What is the power that you have illustrated of redemption in your chapter one? I think many people have the assumption that their chapter one would read something of the sort of the story of John Doe. At the age of five, he got saved in VBS. Next paragraph, John Doe died at the age of 84, and he did not go to hell, he went to heaven, because he was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But is that the story of redemption? Is that really what we've amounted the power of redemption to? I guarantee you, when Paul wrote the words in Ephesians, that's not his idea of redemption. Before we go any further, I want to officially open up this time in prayer, if you'll bow with me. God, we love you so much. Your faithfulness is incredible. It's something we cannot understand. Your redemption and the power of your redemption in our lives is beyond what we can understand. But I pray that you would give understanding to our hearts this morning, as you say in Ephesians, as Paul prays for the people of Ephesus, that you would grant us understanding into the mystery of your redemption. Take these words that were written so long ago and open our hearts to them this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we are in the book of Ephesians. And for those of you who have been here, we have been in the book of Ephesians for a number of weeks now. So if you want to open up your Bibles to that. I would say that the central theme of the book of Ephesians is really centered on the power of Christ, namely in redemption. We've talked about how the book of Ephesians is essentially divided directly in half. The first part of the book of Ephesians deals with the relationship that we have to redemption and to Christ and the functions of it. And then in chapter 4 to 6, the second half, it really describes a manifestation of redemption in the heart of a believer. What the life of a redeemed believer is supposed to look like. And so between Jerry and Derek and a number of other people speaking, we've been going through that because oftentimes we take the second half of the book and we view it as a list of moral attributes that the Christian should strive to attain. Specifically, where we're supposed to be centering on today in chapter 4. Chapter 4, 17 through 32, if you were to just scan through that with your eyes, it goes through a list of moral attributes, is what it would appear. And so the temptation oftentimes in the church is to take these moral attributes as things to add on to our life and things to strive to achieve. The way we've been going through Ephesians is to offer a contrary approach, that the first half describes the power by which the second half can be accomplished. It's interesting, as I look at the book of Ephesians, that in the beginning of the book, Paul records a prayer for the people. And basically, that he prays that their minds would be open, that they would know with a knowledge certain things that he lists there that we're going to talk about. But the interesting thing is that the Greek word that he used in this first prayer is referring to a mental knowledge, a learning, what we would call today head knowledge. And he's praying that they would have a mental head knowledge of what's going on. But then the second part, at the end of chapter 3, he mentions another prayer for the Ephesians. And in this time, instead of praying for what he wants them to know in their head, he prays for what he wants them experientially to know. He prays relationally. And again, he says that he wants them to know God, but this time, instead of mental knowledge, he uses the Greek word gnosko, meaning relationship, as you would know a friend. And so he transitions into the second part of Ephesians right after building into the importance of this relationship with God. So when I come to the book of Ephesians and I see these two prayers, we need to understand that they each have an important role in what Paul was trying to communicate about redemption. When Paul prays in his books for the people, that's the passion of his heart. It's something that's very important to him. So each of them has an important role. And here's a quick preview of where I'm going with this. Knowledge about God is necessary to bring us into a proper relationship with God. But knowledge about God is ineffective in itself to produce godliness in our life. Knowledge about God cannot produce godliness without the second aspect of knowing God personally, without the intertwining of that relationship being built up. The power of redemption takes both. Okay, so I just want you to understand that the key ingredients to understanding the life of God is worked out in both of these situations. But the question that I have to ask myself when I see that is, if Paul was praying that they would know something mentally in the book of Ephesians, what was important that he wanted them to know? What was important that he wanted them to know to lay a foundation for redemption? Why don't we turn to Ephesians 1 to start off, and we'll look at that section where he's praying for them. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we look at what he's praying for in the first part, 18, 19 primarily. He says, I pray basically that you're going to know the hope of his calling, the inheritance of the saints, and the power of redemption there that is manifested through Christ. And he goes through to describe the source of that power is in the simple fact that Christ has been raised up and seated in the heavenlies. He's been seated above all rule and authority, and everything has been put under his feet. And this is something I know we understand about Christ himself. But I know as Jerry went through this a number of weeks ago, the real power and the mystery is in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, that Nathan read for us this morning, then it clarifies that even when we were dead in our transgressions, 2 verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with Christ. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. The mystery is that we've been placed in that same relationship with him. So it was important for Paul to pray that the Ephesians would know, mentally know, where our position is in Christ. Because he knew that the source of our power of redemption is based on our position in Christ, that we've been raised up with him. So how does this change how we approach the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4 to 6? Let me go there, having you flip all back and forth, but let me go there and read chapter 4, starting in verse 17. I'll go for a little ways here. So this I say, and affirm to you together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now stopping right there, when we read these things, we often, you ever have spiritual triggers where you get fired up in the morning, maybe you're doing your morning devotion, and you open up your Bible in the morning and you're ready for, okay, what's my to-do list for the day? And we read a verse like this, and it says, we walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. And you say, okay, I'm ready. How do the Gentiles walk? I'm not walking like it. That's not me. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lust and deceit. So now we're back, okay? Here's a command. Lay aside the old self, all the lust and deceit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, in the likeness of God, has been created in the righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with their neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not give the devil opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. And I'm going to, you know, you've read this, and I'm going to pause here for a second. Because first, I want to give you the idea of how we come to these verses when we read it often. You come to this and we get excited about how we can put on this new life. Because it says, put on this new self, and we're fired up. What do I need to do? Where's my list? Give me the list of all the things that needs to happen in my life. See, oftentimes I think we approach these kinds of passages as a moral reference guide, so to speak. a moral formation guide, a reference of how to live our life as a Christian. And you see, I think the reality is that we're comfortable with that. We're comfortable with having a list to follow, with an instruction manual, and with a to-do list as a Christian, because it gives us a comfort zone where we know that this is what I'm supposed to be doing and how I'm supposed to be acting as a Christian. So what we do is we read the list, we reread the list, and we make printout reminders of the list. We post them on our doorways. Sometimes we'll post them in our kids' classroom at schools so that they will grow up and they will put these disciplines in order in their life so that they will become what a Christian is supposed to look like. And we discipline ourselves to do all that this list mentions so that we can live up to what Christ is telling us to do. Don't lie, verse 25. Okay, speak truth. Don't sin in anger, verse 26. Don't steal, verse 28. Don't talk unwholesome talk, verse 29. Now, the question is, as I'm saying this, is this really wrong? I mean, ask yourself honestly. After all, at the end of the day, if we have truthful, peaceful people who don't steal and who don't use profanity and who are loving each other and raising their kids to love each other, isn't that what God designed the church to be? Isn't that the type of group of people that God has chosen to redeem? Does it really matter by what method we arrive to that point? Is really the question. And this is where I say the importance of having a proper knowledge of our hope, the proper knowledge of our inheritance that Paul is praying for, and the proper knowledge of our position in Christ is so important. Because if we understand what Paul is saying there, then we would understand that Paul had no intention of writing this as a to-do list. Paul was writing a to-be list. You get that? Paul had no intention of writing a to-do list. He was writing a to-be list. It's not a spiritual checklist. It's a description of what a heavenly life not should look like, but what the heavenly life does look like. There is a big difference. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. I want you to see what this looks like. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the air. Indulging in the desires of the flesh and mind, and by nature we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our nature, in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what this looks like. I want to make this clear to you guys. Now you get to know why I have a balloon up here. Okay, this balloon in its nature is made of rubber, and the nature of this balloon is never going to change. This balloon being made of rubber in itself is bound to the laws of gravity on this earth, right? If I drop this balloon, it is always going to fall on the ground. Because by nature, that's what it's bound to. It is bound to gravity. And there's nothing that this balloon can do to change it. And there's nothing anybody can do to this balloon to change it. This balloon will never be able to rise up off the ground on its own because it is rubber. not, it doesn't act like rubber, it is in its nature. Okay? It's important to understand what I'm saying in this, because the nature of the balloon will and will always be bound by gravity. Now, you take this dead balloon, useless on its own, and you infuse it with helium. Now, helium has a nature all of its own, right? And by helium's nature, which cannot be altered and changed, helium will always be lighter than air. Therefore, helium will always, in its nature, rise up. And helium cannot sink. Now, you put helium inside of that balloon, and what happens? That dead, lifeless, useless balloon, not by its only because of the nature of helium, and now it now gets to partake in all of the benefits of the nature of helium. Does that make sense? You tracking where I'm going with this? It gets to benefit. So now this lifeless balloon bound by gravity now gets to partake in the blessings of the helium because the helium dwells inside of it. And so now it gets to rise up above the earth. And it gets to have all of the benefits and the power and the blessings that helium carries with it. Look at 2 verse 6. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In ourselves? No. In Christ Jesus. There is no nature, there's no capability to do anything that is God-like. It's not us. It's not us mimicking a life of God. This balloon rise up off the ground. It is the life of Christ inside the believer that seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. It is the life of Christ that raises us up to have the inheritance of Christ, the benefits of Christ. The power of redemption is not something that we mimic or we duplicate in our life. The power of redemption is the life of Christ in ourselves. So this is how we approach. This is why Paul can unashamedly give a description of the characteristics that should be manifested in the life of a believer, because the characteristics do not belong to the nature of the believer. And I wish it were that simple, right? But it's not, is it? In our mind that we are seated with Christ, and we still come to that list knowing that we have the power, and yet the works that he mentions on the list in our life, absolutely not. So if we have the power and we know we have it, why is it that we fail to be able to accomplish it in our life? You know the interesting thing about this balloon right here? Is that the balloon never stopped being a balloon. And the nature of this balloon is still rubber. The nature of this balloon is still bound to gravity, isn't it? Often have this unrealistic expectation that the life of Christ is going to move into our hearts and push out the flesh and push out the nature that we have. And yet it does. If we were to personify this balloon here, you could say that this balloon is never going to stop longing to fall to the ground. Because that's exactly it would drop to the ground. because that's what it does. But for Christ, yet for Christ in the balloon, well, if the sin nature doesn't leave, how are these Christ-like characteristics supposed to be manifested in my life? Because the problem is that, yes, I can mentally acknowledge that I am seated with Christ, that I have access to the power of God through Christ, but knowledge itself is incapable of saving me. You see, we tend to put such a major emphasis on the second half of the book of Ephesians because these are the tangible aspects of our life that we feel that we can alter. We'd like to see try to get results, to put them into action, to produce results in our life. The problem is that the major emphasis on the book of Ephesians, because Paul is less concerned with what we have been saved from than who we have been saved to. Did you get that? Paul is less not about the change as much as the relationship. And the relationship brings change, but that's not the important part. The power of redemption is based on relationship. I want to read something for you. And I know I'm running out of time, so I'll make this quick. But if you ever heard of, I don't know how many of you know who Jerry Benjamin is, but he's one of my favorite people on this earth. He's a messianic Jew, and he really knows how to convict people. He says this, "Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he only your savior from sin, the one who purchases a free ticket to heaven so that you can escape the lake of fire? Is he merely the one who furnishes a mansion for you? One who meets your needs? We enjoy his provisions, but do we love the provider? We desire the gifts that he bestows, but do we treasure the giver of the gifts? We entreat the captured with the person of Christ." Periodically, the statement is heard that Jesus did that for you, namely gave you salvation. Now you need to do this for him. The Savior did not save us for what he could get out of us. He saved us for what he could give us, namely himself. Christ gave himself for us. We talk more about that which we have been delivered from rather than the one to whom we have been delivered, the Redeemer himself. On my wedding day, I did not focus on the idea that I was now being delivered from my parents or from singleness. Good thing, that would be disastrous. But rather, I was delighting in the one that I was being delivered to, my new bride. God did not make human doings, but human beings. Our true calling is not to be consumed with doing good things for God, but rather to cultivate intimate fellowship with Him. Being religious works for Christ in the place of a relationship with Christ. We have predicated spirituality on performing rather than abiding. There is Christ. Mark that in your somewhere where you can see it all the time. To put it simply and succinctly, the Christian life is Christ. Christian life, that is Christ. He gave his life for us so that now he can live his life in us and through us. Have I given myself to Christ himself? To witnessing, but not to the one who is the way, to discipleship, but not to the one who is the door, to missions, but not to the Messiah, to saving of souls, but not to the Savior of souls, to music, but not to the master, to praise and worship, but not to the prophet and the priest, the family, but not to the friend of sinners, informality in the church, but not to intimacy with Christ. And the list could go on. And I could read this whole thing too, because it's good, but we don't have time for that. I'm just going to wrap it up with this. We see Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that they would not just know, but that they would experience of Christ. That they would know ginosko, relationally, the love of Christ. And the redemptive power into Him. I'm going to do a quick multiple choice. So just be prepared for that. Molly, you're up today. Okay, Molly Gonzalez, multiple choice question for you. This should be easy. Those of you who know, Molly is fluent in Spanish. Question, Molly. Which situation or which was a more effective environment for you to learn Spanish? A, in high school Spanish class. Or B, when you were immersed in a Spanish-speaking culture and you had to speak Spanish to communicate with the man that you were in love with? Okay. We're all relieved. The point is simple. Love is the motivation of relationship. Is the tool by which the power of redemption works. Knowledge doesn't do it. By knowledge, we know that we are sitting here. It doesn't change anything. But here's the scary part, friends. We are able to mimic characteristics without the power of Christ. This is a danger in the church. Look at this. I could fill this balloon. I could fill it with my own air. And it looks the same, doesn't it? It looks the same. But you know what the difference is? That right there is the difference. And I'm afraid that this is what the world often sees in the church, is a bunch of people bouncing around with everyone else on the ground, the earthly level, yet inflated with Christian principles, piety, but no redemptive power. So as we close out, I want you to think about this. If you have a book on the shelf, in love with her Lord. She knew what it meant to be bouncing around looking like a Christian, but she spent half of her life discovered the love of Christ and the power of His redemption. It's something else. What is chapter 1 going to look like in your life? How is the power of Christ going to be manifested in your hearts? Let's pray. Our God, I'm terrified to think of where we would be without You. And I'm humbled to think that we don't even have to worry, because by no merit of our own, You stepped into our hearts. And if there's any here today that have not experienced the love and the power that You manifest through redemption, God, if they have not experienced that relationship, if there's anybody here who is bouncing around on the ground, formulating a life that looks like a Christian life, God, reach into their heart and speak to them. Thank you for the life of our beloved Prema, Grandma, and so many that have gone before that are in chapter 2 and beyond. God, we love you, and we love your redemption. Amen.